We all, from time to time, will ask the question, why? Why is it that life is as it is? We don't always like certain things about life. Why does God allow certain things to happen that we wish were different? Why didn't He act differently in a given situation? Why is it that He commands certain things as He does? When we ask that question, why, we want to know why it is when there are times that we don't understand the reasons that God has done certain things. Sometimes it may be that as we wrestle with those various issues of life, we may at times think, well, I shouldn't even ask such things. I don't have enough faith if I wrestle with those kinds of things. I really think it's important for us to understand that all children of God, from time to time, will wrestle with understanding why God has done things as He has. Why is it that God commands what He does or allows things to happen as He does? And one of the reasons that I think that it is fitting and appropriate for us to, from time to time, wrestle with such things is because we have an example in the book of Habakkuk of a child of God doing exactly that very thing. Habakkuk, we're going to look for a few moments this morning and almost the entire book, because within this small book of Habakkuk, we see this prophet of God questioning why it is that God has done what He has. And I think we can learn some lessons from it this morning. Let's begin in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4, where we see that to start off, Habakkuk questions why it is that God is not bringing judgment upon those in Judah that were guilty of sin, those in Judah that had done things that they ought not. Habakkuk feels as if God is just closing His ears and eyes to these sinful things they've done. And Habakkuk wants to know why. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and You will not hear? Even cry out to You, violence, and You will not save. Why do You show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. You ever felt that way? You ever felt as if, look at everything that's going on around. Look at all of the wrong that's done. God doesn't even care if He allows such things to happen. That's Habakkuk's question. That's Habakkuk's frame of mind as he approaches the Lord in these opening verses of our book this morning. I want us to notice, though, that unlike what may happen in our life, we might wish that God would directly answer our questions in the same way that He does Habakkuk. In His day, in His time as a prophet of God, God did directly answer. But you know, we can learn from that. And I want us to notice, at least in this first instance, God's reply to that appeal that Habakkuk makes. God's reply to his frustration of why are these things going on? Why are You not judging guilty Judah? And God essentially replies in the next verses that Babylon is going to come, and Babylon is going to mete out judgment. In other words, there is judgment that is coming. It's just not right now. Read with me verse 5 and go down to verse 11. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am rising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, I want you to think about this, and there are a few things that might kind of make us scratch our head. Because God's answer, in essence, is judgment is coming. Babylon, the Chaldeans, will come, and they will mete out judgment. In fact, he describes it in such a way that he speaks of raising up the Chaldeans. Now, don't misunderstand. God is not saying that he is making the Chaldeans behave in ways that even he himself characterizes here as violent and wicked and inappropriate. But I want you to notice that God in his providence, God in his permissive will, is in such a position to be able to, from time to time, utilize even the behavior of others that is not what he wants it to be, at least in Old Testament times, to bring about judgment upon those that are not behaving as they should. I don't believe that we should look at situations that arise in our day and age to say, well, this hardship has happened upon this nation because of their sin. I think there are some general principles in which, when people turn away from God, the consequences are that things don't go for them as they ought to. To the Israelites, there were specific promises. If you follow my word, you will be blessed in what you do. If you disobey my will, I will allow these hardships, even including physical kinds of hardships such as illness or things such as even mildew within their homes, it was said. That's not true of us today. But as we think about this, I think it offers kind of a general kind of lesson that we can draw. That when Habakkuk is asking, why? Why do you let this happen? Why aren't you judging now? God's answer is essentially, it's going to happen. Judgment will come. And so for us, when we ask ourselves, why is it that he allows things as he does, we need to be careful that we don't try to set things on our own timetable. We want God to act with judgment now, but we forget sometimes that when God does act in judgment, when God does bring an end to opportunity for repentance and change, that opportunity for repentance and change is lost and forfeit. You know, if it were the case that every time there were a people that did wrong, God brought about instant and quick and swift judgment and justice, he would at the same time be ending their opportunity for repentance. Is there a lesson for us to learn in this, that when we ask the question why, and we are promised within the Word of God that God sees all things, God knows all things, God will bring people to account for what they do, but he will do it in his time. But I want us to notice further that in the book of Habakkuk asks a further question. Because Habakkuk still wants to understand, because I said we look at this and we scratch our heads a little bit. How is it that God would use a people that even God himself describes as wicked to bring about this judgment upon the Israelites? And so read with me verse 12 and we'll go down into the first verse of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? My Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make them like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net
and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, do you get the force of Habakkuk's second question here? Because God had first answered him by saying that judgment will come. He is going to allow the Babylonians to bring about this judgment and punishment upon the wicked in Judah. But you see, Habakkuk, in listening to the description that God offers of the wickedness and the fierceness of Babylon, and Habakkuk understanding that those in Babylon are not following the law of Moses, they're not following the Lord's will any more than those in Judah are, why would it be that God would allow them to flourish while his own people are going to face judgment? You know, we sometimes will ask similar kinds of questions when we look at the world around us and we see that it is not always children of God that go without trouble. It is not always children of God that flourish. You know, it's not their businesses that are successful in every situation. It's not their bodies that are healthy and free of all disease in every situation. And yet, we will see those situations where here's this man or woman that disregards the word of God. Here's this man or woman that is wicked and doesn't care at all about eternal life and what it means to follow God in Christ. And yet, they seem to be free of trouble. Everything seems to go their way. Why is it that way? I think we can learn something from God's second answer here. Because God tells him that he is not blind to Babylon and to their deeds, simply because he's going to utilize Babylon as an act of judgment. Again, that's why I said a while ago that we should not misunderstand this as saying God made Babylon do wrong. No, God, in his foreknowledge of what Babylon would do, utilized them as an instrument of his punishment, but God will call them to account for their behavior as well. Let's read verse 2 down to verse 20. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. No, it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who leads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it, woe to him who covers evil gain, who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high and that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. For you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand
will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent before him. I want you to think with me about several things within this reading. We know from the accounts of history that when, in fact, Babylon would come and Babylon would carry off Judah, we know that there would be judgment and punishment that would come as a result of that. But was it the case that Babylon would just continue to flourish and never be called to account? I'd call your attention to the bulletin this morning, and one of the characters that's mentioned in the first part of that study is a king by the name of Belshazzar, that the book of Daniel tells us was feasting when in fact the time would come when God would bring the Babylonians into judgment. It's important for us to understand, it is not that God is blind to the sin of those that may for a time appear to flourish. It is not that God is blind to those that do wrong, even if there is some way in which the people of God are chastened or are taught or are disciplined by them. You know, it's interesting because while in the first chapter, in much of that reading, he was talking about the fierceness of Babylon as a way in which he would punish the guilt of Judah, I think it is compelling here that in chapter 2, we see his descriptions about these people that take what doesn't belong to them. These people that will try to entice others so that they might leave them exposed and take things from them. God is not pleased with that. And God brings that into judgment. Now, as we think about that, well, what does that teach us? What can we learn about that kind of situation? Those times when we look at those around us and imagine, well, God doesn't care. God isn't calling them into account. Remember what we observed at the beginning. We can't set our own timetable. Because the fact of the matter is, God sees and knows all things that will happen. I want us to look at four lessons that we can draw from what we've seen in Habakkuk this morning. First of all, you remember what we noticed back in chapter 1 and in verse 5 as we read through, the Lord says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Now, I want you to think about what that demonstrates about God. God, unlike you and I, knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. We are very limited in our appraisal of things. Very easily we can look and imagine, well, everything's just going to go on. They're going to continue to flourish. Friends, if the sinful flourish from the day of their birth until the day of their death, that doesn't mean that God will not recognize their sin and call them to account for their sin. Over in chapter 2, remember in verses 2 and 3, the text said, then the Lord answered and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, we should note that there are many occasions in the Old Testament where, as it speaks of an end that will come, often that end is describing the period of judgment. Here I suspect that what he's talking about is not the end of time, but rather talking about that time when Babylon would come to judge the people, and then ultimately when God would bring judgment upon Babylon. But once again, What does that show us about God? He knows what's going on, and He knows what will happen. He knows the judgment that He will bring upon the wicked. There's a psalm that we are all very familiar with. Go with me to Psalm 139. And one of the reasons I think that we are so familiar with it is because it is such a humbling psalm to talk to us about God's knowledge of all things. We are in a position where we know such a small amount. We know ourselves. We know a few things about the world around us. We know a few things about those that we interact with. Even our spouse, we know only a small amount of those things that are a part of their heart and soul and life. But unlike you and I, God knows everything about all souls. And the psalmist here in Psalm 139, I think, puts that in words that probably could not be more clear to show God knows. And when we begin to feel like, well, He's not calling people to account, He doesn't care, why should I do what's right when He's letting people all around me do wrong and they don't have to answer for it? Yes, they will. And yes, He does know. Let's read together just the first 16 verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. We talked in our adult class this morning about purposing how we're going to use our tongue. And we need to decide ahead of time what we're going to say so we're not just faced with a circumstance and say things that we shouldn't. You know what? God not only knows what we purpose ahead of time, God knows what we're actually going to say, even when you and I may not be aware of that. Notice verse 5. You've hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utter parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. Now think for a moment back to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk's concern was, You're not calling Judah to account. And then his concern was, why would You allow a wicked nation to act in this way? You're a purer eyes than to look upon wickedness. I want you to notice what the psalmist's words here tell us about that situation. Are the Babylonians able to hide themselves somewhere where God doesn't see their wickedness and will never call it to account? No. Were those in Judah in a position in which they could behave in the dark, in secret, in ways that God never knew about? No. We need to recognize the same is true today. Even though we may see all over the internet, all over television, all over the movies, wickedness that seems to be just accepted and ignored, God doesn't ignore it. God is not blind to it. God sees it, and we'll call it into judgment. Let's finish up here down to verse 16. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I want you to think about this as we apply it finally to this last point, to this point. The wicked forget something that the psalmist here reinforces so strongly. The wicked did not make themselves. You and I did not make ourselves. It is not some accident of evolution that we've come into existence. We are the creation of an eternal soul, and we are
as the Hebrew writer will put it, children of the Father of spirits. Now,
the wording that's used here might seem a little puzzling to us. It is not that God has some workshop in the lower parts of the earth. I don't think that's the sense here. I think it's describing that from dust He made us. And as we think about that very idea in the same way there in verse 16, I don't think it's saying, okay, He's planned out everything I'm going to do. I don't really have a choice, where it describes there that all our works are in a book written. No, it's His foreknowledge again. He sees all. He knows all. He knew everything that you and I would do. He didn't make it happen, but He knew what would happen. And He knows if we are faithful to Him, He will receive us unto fellowship with Him eternally. If we sin against Him and we rebel against Him, He will call us into judgment. But a second lesson we may learn, I think, from Habakkuk is that when we do face those times of difficulty and frustration, when we do face those times where we want to know why, I think it would be a mistake for us to imagine, well, I can't question those things. I can't even let myself explore them because that's a lack of faith. Friends, what sometimes happens, and I've seen it far too many times in situations personally or those that I've known about, folks are afraid to ask those questions, and so they allow things to build up within their heart and mind until their faith is gone, and then it's almost too late for them to be able to answer the questions. I think we learn from Habakkuk, when we face those misunderstandings, what we need to do is turn to God to seek the answers. We do so through His Word. Habakkuk was able to get answers. Look back in chapter 1 and you remember in verses 12 and 13. It is not a reflection of a lack of faith. It is not disrespect for God to wonder why. I want to understand. I want to understand why it is that you are doing this. Why it's playing out as it is. Habakkuk says, remember in chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." In other words, he's saying, wait, I don't understand. They're the ones that aren't doing what's right. Why would you utilize them in that way? He's trying to sort it out in his mind. Verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" He's turning to God as he struggles with that. But you know, Habakkuk ultimately has to understand what I think the prophet Isaiah is told. Look back in Isaiah chapter 55. And I think we see here in Habakkuk's humble questioning of why is it that this is the case, he ultimately has to come to this realization. Look at what is written in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Because, you know, we may want things on our timetable, and we've got to recognize God has His own timetable. We might want things to be done the way we think is best, and we need to realize, you know, we're not like God. We don't know what everyone's going to do. We don't know if circumstances will lead a person to repentance, and that person that right now seems to be so wicked and so evil, circumstances as they are allowed to unfold will allow them the opportunity to turn to the Lord. So we've got to recognize, notice Isaiah 55 verse 8. "For my thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If one of us ever had the power and the ability within our minds to be able to speak a planet into existence, if any one of us ever had the ability within our thoughts and minds to be able to speak, and even a bug would come to life, perhaps then we would be in a position to be able to say, well, I don't know, God should have done this, God should have done that. But friends, I want to tell you, we need to recognize our frame. We need to recognize who we are. We are creatures made by an infinite God whose thoughts are higher above our thoughts than the heavens are above the earth.
And we need to, yes, we turn to God in misunderstanding. Yes, we try to wrestle through our questioning. But then ultimately, we've got to recognize He knows more than I do. He knows what I don't. How many of us in life have had to do that? You're in a business situation or a work situation where you've got somebody that's trying to train you how to do a certain thing. And it doesn't make sense to you why you do it this way. But ultimately, you have to recognize they've done this longer than I have. So I've just got to yield. I've got to recognize. And often what happens, if you've been on the job for a long time, you may then come to realize, oh, that's why we do it this way. Or that's why he told me that or she told me that. Is it not the hope that we have that perhaps one day in eternity, these things that now we continue to wrestle with and say, why? Maybe in eternity, when we're able to have a much deeper contact with the one whose thoughts are so high above our own, we can then at last go, that's why. I understand now. But ultimately, whatever the case, we need to follow Habakkuk's example of turning to the Lord when we face misunderstanding. But we can also, I think, benefit from this text and realize, you know, Habakkuk, he really didn't like what was going on, did he? As the book begins and he there is questioning the Lord, it's significant because the whole book begins with this recognition that things are not the way they ought to be. And again, I think sometimes as Christians, we sometimes think that we are disrespectful, or we sometimes think that we are sinful if it doesn't quite seem right to us. Now, I want us to understand there is a difference between Habakkuk's attitude, not really understanding, and then acting in rebellion. I'll offer you two examples. Back in the book of Jonah, you'll remember in Jonah, when Jonah is told to go and to teach to the people in Nineveh, Jonah doesn't like that, does he? But what does Jonah do? He doesn't do what the Lord said. And he rebels and he goes in the other direction. Contrast that with an attitude in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 10. When Moses is called to go to the people, and Moses thinks, well, I'm not the guy. You know, I'm not one that's eloquent of speech. You need to pick someone else. And God recognizes Moses' limits. And God says that Aaron will act as a spokesman for him. But then Moses does what the Lord says. I think in both instances we can see it is not the issue of, wait, I don't like what the Lord wants me to do, or I don't like why it is that the Lord is doing it this way. The issue is, as we wrestle with that, are we then going to accept and obey? Are we going to run away? Are we going to not like it and rebel against the Lord? But the final point I offer to you, go to Habakkuk chapter 2, and remember in verses 2 and 4 what the Lord says to Habakkuk after his second question. Then the Lord answered and said to me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Should the proud, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. We described this last point as teaching us that we must wait on the Lord. You know, I think that is a powerful way of describing what our life is in Christ in many respects. Because, you know, a person that obeys the gospel, it's not going to be that from the moment they obey the gospel, everything goes smoothly in their life. They never have any difficulties, never have any trials. It's not going to be that they can then look at the world around them and see, well, you know, the people that don't obey the gospel, everything goes fine for them. No, as we've observed, sometimes it's just the opposite. Sometimes those that live to themselves, like the Babylonians, seem to flourish. And if we're not careful, we can think, all right, that's it. I give up. I've done it long enough. I've tried to be a Christian long enough. Being a Christian, being a servant of God, following Him, is often a matter
of waiting on the Lord, being patient and recognizing, you know, I may not see it now, but one day I will. I may not reap the benefits or be able to tangibly see the blessings that come now, but I'm going to wait on the Lord. Our first lesson that we looked at this morning, we were talking about the issue of peace of mind. And I want to tell you that as we noticed in our lesson, peace of mind is not always going to be something dictated by changes in material circumstances. In fact, quite the contrary, we notice that sometimes peace of mind is that which can rise above circumstance. And it's only going to be that kind of attitude that can allow us to wait for the blessings that are down the line. Wait for an understanding that may come with time. Or even if we can't ever come to understand it, wait believing that God knows what's best. Let's look at one final passage. Lamentations chapter 3. Interestingly enough, as we look at the timing of this, and you'll remember that Habakkuk is told about this judgment that is to come. Well, Jeremiah, who is the author of the book of Lamentations, was able to see that judgment in very firm ways, very frightening ways. Jeremiah had to pronounce that judgment was coming and the people of Judah needed to yield to it. And the book of Lamentations is written after that has happened and the disasters and the judgment have come upon Judah and Jerusalem. But I want us to notice, surprisingly, in the verses that we're going to read, some of the most beautiful things about the care and the love and the mercy of God come in the midst of this book of crying, this book of lamentation. And I think the reason is because Jeremiah is able to see beyond just that immediate circumstance and to see, yes, this judgment has come. But there's something else that's coming. Let's read verses 22 through 29. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who, notice, wait for Him, to those who seeks, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that he may yet hope. There may yet be hope. What a lesson that is to us, for Jeremiah to be able to say such words as he witnessed this judgment that is discussed in the book of Habakkuk, this judgment that would come from Babylon. Habakkuk had questions. You and I have questions. But the challenge is, are we going to be like a Jonah? And when we don't like the way things go, run the other direction and rebel against the Lord? Jonah had an opportunity to change his mind, and thankfully he did. But may we instead recognize, we'll wait. We'll listen and we'll trust the Lord. We'll recognize He'll bring things to judgment. He'll bring us to judgment. And if we were to turn away from Him because of those questions that we have, the Lord sees and knows our heart. And the Lord sees and knows our condition. And He'll call us into judgment. I urge you this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You're not promised rewards in this life, but you are promised fellowship with God that begins in this life. You are promised relationships with God and His people that begin in this life. And you are promised in the age to come eternal life that is free from all of those things that make us ask why now. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess